The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Let me start today by telling you about a guy named Bill. Bill lived in a country where it was illegal to own a Bible. In fact, not only could you not possess one, you couldn't even find one if you wanted. But Bill longed for his countrymen to be able to read and understand the Bible. So he himself set out translating the scriptures. And he succeeded. Actually had several copies made and distributed throughout the country illegally. But sadly, the king found out and imprisoned him for a year, after which he was sentenced to death by strangulation and being burned at the stake. And when you hear a story like that, it is easy to ask, where was God? I mean, here's a guy who gave his time, his talent, surely his treasure, served the Lord, and what does he get for it? Death. I mean, as I tell you this story, you kind of want to hear that he escaped and was able to go to Germany and print thousands of copies. But no, he died. And it was a miserable, horrific, awful death. Bill's full name was William Tyndale, to be exact. And the king that had him burned at the stake was none other than Henry VIII. For you old folks out there, Henry VIII, I am, right? Who killed? Who? Come on, y'all remember your seventh grade history? Anne Boleyn, right? But 500 years doesn't change the fact that to the rest of the world looking on, both then and now, something went terribly wrong. Tyndale was a good man. He worked hard. He loved the Lord, and he just wanted people to be able to read the Bible in their own language. People didn't speak Latin unless you were a priest. It was unfair that they couldn't read the Word of God. And yet God's servant suffered at the hands of evil men, especially Henry VIII, and all of his work died with him. Where was God? But did all of his work die with him? You see, just 55 years later, a subsequent king would issue a proclamation to translate the Bible into English and put it into the hands of the people. And as they embarked upon this weighty project, where did they go for the research? You realize it's estimated that 90% of the King James Bible is Tyndale's work. Isn't that amazing? And where was God? Well, he was where he has always been. On his what? Throne. That's right. When God's people suffer, they must remember this. God is on his throne. And he often uses evil to advance his kingdom. He's not the author of evil, but he is sovereign above evil. And he often uses the evil of men to redirect in such a way that the gospel goes forth and the kingdom is advanced. And that's a lot of what we start to see today in our study of Joseph. We're going to see Joseph suffer evil at the hands of not a distant king, but his own brothers. And yet God seems to be absent during this turn of events. And you're tempted to say, God, Yahweh, where are you? And he is where he always has been, on his throne. It's easy to question. His name's not even mentioned in this chapter. But yet his fingerprints are all over the place. Since we're diving into Genesis, it's important to remember that the purpose of this text is one of comfort. Who are the first readers? You remember? They're Israelites. They're ex-slaves who have just come out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and now they're sitting around campfires around Sinai. And they're receiving the word of God from Moses. They're seeing and hearing in writing for the first time what they've just heard oral stories of. They're confused. They're fearful. For goodness sakes, they're in the middle of a desert. Where is God? I mean, yes, they've seen some amazing things, but this is tough. And God in His grace is going to comfort them with His word and with this concept that when God's people suffer, they must remember that He is on His throne. And He uses this evil for the advancement of His kingdom. In this particular case, the connection they're going to make is that there's 2 million of them around Sinai now. And were it not for this event in chapter 37, with Joseph being sold into slavery, their family would have died out from starvation. So they're to be comforted. They're to look around and realize, oh my, there are 2 million of us because God took evil and used it for good. He providentially redirected evil for His sovereign purposes. In fact, that's the title of our sermon, Providential Redirection. Would you pray with me and we'll look at the text together? Oh, gracious Father, we are excited to dive into Genesis. A book that answers, who is this God that we worship? You have been so gracious to detail how You have cultivated and preserved Your covenant people, and how we see the timeless truth today that You do the same thing with Your new covenant people. I pray that we would drink deeply from this fountain of truth this morning, and that we would feel the comfort that we are meant to feel, that we would understand, as Hosea Bella said last week, the majesty of our Lord and Savior, and that we would rest in You. Father, we thank You. We give You all the glory. We pray that You would give us an attentiveness today, that You would give us open hearts, open ears, that You would remove anxiety and the worries of the world from our minds. If there's sin in our life, that we would confess it to You right now, and that we would come before Your word, just like the words ante su palabra, we would come before Your word, and we would listen. We would say, change us by the power of Your Spirit through the medium of Your word. Change us. Make us Christ-like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, from chapter 37 through the end of the book, we've got a narrative that focuses on a singular plot line. If you will, turn over to chapter 50 briefly for me, and let me show you the theme of these next 13 chapters. Chapter 50 of Genesis, which is the last chapter, and verse 20. Joseph is speaking. He says, quote, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." All right, back to chapter 37. So the theme for these next 13 chapters is providence, sovereign goodness. That though Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and though there is still sin run amok, justice has not been satisfied in a final sense, though it has been at the cross, things are not completely made right, God is on His throne. Satan is on a short leash. God even uses evil for our good. His sovereign hand is cultivating a people by which He will advance His kingdom. And we've already seen glimmers of this, haven't we, in Genesis? Do you remember the cutting of the covenant, chapter 15, with Abraham? Let me read it to you. You don't need to turn there. Now the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." That's 2166 BC. Joseph goes to Egypt, it's estimated, in 1876 BC. Genesis is being written right around 1446 BC. And yet God's sovereign hand's been guiding it the whole way. From calling Abram from a pagan country in a town called Ur that was known for child sacrifice, and he brings him to a land that is not his, gives him a people that he will really never see. Promises. And God cultivates it and grows it. And now 2 million people are reading this. And they're reading how God did it. And the way he did it is he took even evil and he providentially redirected it. And I want this to comfort us this morning. I want us to begin to immediately apply it. Because we could stop right now and I can say, tell me the evil that's been done to you. And I'm telling you what, like Pentecostals, we'd be standing up saying, let me tell you. This person did this to me, and this person did that to me, and I was done wrong here. And those are real circumstances, and that's real evil. And some of you have a family life that it's grotesque, the things that have been done. Some of you have been done wrong in business. Some of you have had your character maligned. You've been stolen from. And we're learning this morning in 1 Peter how we are to respond. But the theology that God comforts us with this morning, that God's on his throne. He's not surprised. And he's taking evil and he's using it to advance his kingdom. By the way, is there a particular New Testament verse that encapsulates this thought? Romans chapter 8, verse what? Come on, everyone's favorite verse, Romans 8, 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Can I get a hearty amen there, right? Yeah, I mean, we know it. We know it. But it rarely travels the 18 inches from our head to our heart, right? And God is so gracious to give us an Old Testament narrative that this theology, this Romans 8 theology is wrapped in a story with a real person in real flesh who was really done wrong. I don't think many of us have been sold into slavery by our own family. Although I'm waiting for someone to say, yeah, I was. Maybe short of that, but this is going to provide comfort and encouragement and trust. And it just follows perfectly after Jose's sermon last week where we're to rest in the midst of a tempestuous storm. 2 points this morning. Number one, a divinely ordained hatred. And two, a divinely ordained departure. Let's go ahead and start off our first point. There are three things that God sovereignly orchestrates that will result in an extreme hatred from Joseph's brothers. Write down the phrase, a failing report. Chapter 37 and verse 2, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. By the way, Jacob would have his name changed to what? Israel, okay, so we know those are interchangeable. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, we already know this family is dysfunctional. You think your family is bad? Nothing compared to this one. I mean, this could be a reality TV show. It's that messed up. You got jealousy from Leah's boys. Remember Leah? Cow eyes, you know, the one he was sort of tricked into marrying. because their mother never could quite get off the wives' farm team, right? She never could be the important one, the one Jacob wanted. And so they're always feeling like they're second class. Then there's the residual bitterness of Jacob's passivity when Dinah, his daughter, gets raped and he doesn't really seem to do anything. Simeon and Levi, well, they're felons, okay? They've committed revenge and murder and everything else, and everyone sort of turns a blind eye and a deaf ear. Reuben, he's been demoted to pervert status because he slept with his stepmother. You're like, really? This is in the Bible? I got to read the Bible more, you know? I mean, it's a Jewish soap opera. Everyone's vying for pecking order, right? For power and control. And Joseph is going to provide a great opportunity for the brothers to just kick the dog. The only problem is that he's the dog here. And it's not going to go well. He brings home this report card. Dad, they're a mess. And you can almost just sort of imagine sort of this gangly 17-year-old, nasally, nerdish boy. Dad, they're really bad. They're not doing what you told them to do. I did a document, so you'll know how bad they were. You know, you just get this. You're supposed to look at Joseph and you're saying, this kid is prideful, he's arrogant. He kind of desires to highlight his brother's disobedience. Now, to be fair, these brothers are probably a bit thuggish, okay? So his report is not untrue, but it's probably exaggerated. Write down another phrase, a favorite sport coat. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons. Now just stop right there. Can you just write a recipe for a bigger problem? Really? You think this favoritism is going to go over well? Why was he his favorite? You remember? Who was his favorite wife? Huh? Rachel. Oldest son of his favorite wife, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that his father loved him more than all of his brothers. I want you to kind of circle, get the habit of writing in your Bible. Write, circle these things. Loved and hate. You're going to see a lot of loved and hate. Kids, write down, every time I say loved, put like a mark by it. And then every time I say hate, put a mark by that. Moses, who's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making a very clear point. His father loved him more than all of his brothers, and so they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Now, let me explain. This is not just a coat, and it's certainly not like what you see in your, you know, your children's church and Sunday school books, okay? This is a fashion statement, big time. This description is used only one other time in Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and it's used to describe the robe worn by a princess. Now, we don't know if it was multicolored. That's taken from the Greek version of the Old Testament. Martin Luther described it as a coat of many colors. He coined that phrase. Here's what we do know. It's most likely a long-sleeved coat that probably goes to the ankles. And it wasn't just nice-looking. It signified something. It had a meaning, and it was intended to show birthright. The oldest son would be given this special coat. It would symbolize authority. And since Reuben had been knocked out of the running because of his perverted actions, Jacob is taking his favorite son from his favorite wife, and he's putting him in the pole position. And he's skipping over all these other ones. The only problem is he doesn't sit down and talk to them about it. He just simply gives them a very expensive blazer. All right? Here's the other thing. That not only signifies authority, signifies position, signifies birthright, it also signifies purpose. After Jacob, who it says is old here, after Jacob dies, who is to lead the family? Joseph, your gangly 17-year-old little brother who's obnoxious. You kind of see where this is going? Let me put it in perspective, especially for us because we're Texans, right? Even those of you who weren't born here. Imagine you and your siblings are part of a father and son or father and daughter ranching operation, okay? The business has been around a long time, kind of like the King Ranch in South Texas. One day, Dad buys one of the youngest sons, who, by the way, spends most of his time playing video games in the basement, buys him a $1,500 silk blue blazer. And not just a nice blue blazer, but one that has the family crest on it. The same blazer that has been worn by every owner over the last 100 years. Kind of like the master's green jacket, right? Okay, it's tradition. It's like the Downton Abbey of Texas, all right? He gives that to his 17-year-old son, and everyone knows what that means. He's the future owner. He's the boss. Now, it gets worse. As if that is not insulting enough, the day comes for branding, okay? That means it's a 14-hour day of dust in the heat, where you have thousands and thousands of acres, and you bring all the cattle and all the livestock in to be branded. Everyone works. But remember the kid who plays video games? He shows up at 10:30 in the morning in his Ferrari and loafers, wearing his jacket, and says, "Hey, I'm here to help." You feel the love? Okay? That's what the brothers are feeling. That's the jealousy. Write down one more phrase, a dream to gloat. Verse 5, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they, kids, what? Hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field." And they're looking at him like, "Seriously, when was the last time you bound anything? And lo, my sheaf rose up, and also it stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Now, the brothers are not stupid. He's standing right in front of them wearing that dadgum coat. He's wearing the boss's uniform, and he's telling them a story which has clear symbolism in it. Verse 8, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you actually going to rule over us?" And so they, what? Hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Can you picture what Moses is trying to paint here? The Jews would call this boy a young fool. He's talkative, impetuous, tattletale, prideful. And this is all quite deliberate because it's going to happen to Joseph soon. He's not going to be the young fool anymore. He's going to be the wise servant of God. He's going to be the instrument in the Redeemer's hands to save Yahweh's people. But he's not there yet. So he tells this dream, and they hate him even more. And as if that's not enough, he says, no, but wait, I'm not finished. I had another one too. And they're going, ah! "The sun, moon, and the stars," verse 9, "and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" Now fast forward 13 years. Write down chapter 42. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read to you a couple of verses. "Now Joseph was ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground." Chapter 50, verse 18, "Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" The response from the brothers, utter hatred. But then there's something interesting in verse 11. Look what it says about Jacob. "His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." Does that also sound familiar? You remember when Mary goes to the temple and Simeon runs up, starts to bless the Christ child? And then Anna, the prophetess, comes up, starts to bless the Christ child. And she's just overwhelmed with all this. And it says, but she kept all these things in her heart, all these things in mind. Does Jacob know a little something about how God has spoken to him in dreams? Does Jacob know what it's like to be the underling, the underdog, the one who was passed over, and yet God sovereignly put him in the pole position, put him in a position of leadership, a birthright position? Well, back to the story in verses 12 and 13, we find that the brothers have moved the flock to Shechem. Now, I can't go into it now, but this is the last place they should be. If you went back to chapter 34, when Simeon and Levi get revenge for what happened to Dinah, Shechem is the city that they go in and kill the king and just murder people. It's terrible. The last place they should be is the place where they caused the most damage. But you get the sense that there's a lot of truth in this bad report. They're in the Badlands right now. But when Joseph shows up, they're gone. And if this were a movie, you can start to feel the tension. Dun-dun, dun-dun. He's a long way from home. He's wearing this silly coat. He's looking for his brothers. Verse 15, a man found him and said, what's going on? Who are you looking for? I got some brothers. Can you tell me where they are? It's a pretty big flock, and there's at least 10 of them. I said, oh, I saw him here a couple days ago, and I heard him say, no, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph goes another 14 miles to Dothan. He's 50 miles from home at this point. Moms, dads, how many of you would let your 17-year-old go on foot to a bad part of town 50 miles away? No cell phones. You're meant to get that feeling here. Look at our second point. A divinely ordained departure. Verse 18. They see their baby brother, this dream maker, dreamer coming over the hill. They saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Now, we're so familiar with this story that we just kind of gloss over that. It really blew my mind studying it again this week. That his brothers, when they got together, it's like whatever evil was among them, it collectively was turned up. The volume was turned up. Yeah! Can you believe he said that? Yeah, and I hated him for this. I've never liked him. He's always been Dad's favorite. And then someone says in the midst of this complaining, I'd love to kill him. Now, people have made stupid statements like that before. But this time when that person said it, whichever one of the brothers said it, there was a second, and someone said, yeah, let's kill him. And another one says, and I know how to do it so he won't get caught. And this thing, which probably would have never happened if it had just been one or two of them, you get 10 of them together, and like a mob mentality, this evil just boils to the surface. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks, and their hatred goes from their heart to their hands. Here comes the dreamer. Now let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we'll say a wild beast devoured him. And I imagine that this whole conversation, because they seem coming from a long way away, this whole conversation is probably 10, 15 minutes and builds on itself. And someone says, and let's do this, and let's try that, and this is a way we can hide it, and Dad will believe this. Let's kill him? Seriously, Your 17-year-old little brother annoys you, and now let's kill him? That's a leap from being annoyed to let's kill him and let's see what will become of his dreams. By the way, that becomes the goal of their premeditated murder. I hate Joseph, but what I really hate are his dreams. What is it that drives them to kill? Why dreams? What nerve has been struck by Joseph? I mean, why don't they just write him off? He's a high schooler. He's just stupid. He opens his mouth and he inserts his sandal, okay? We don't think anything about it, but there's something here. What did a 17-year-old's dreams do to them? Well, they expressed something that was unthinkable. Authority and submission. They expressed what he was wearing. They expressed what Daddy wanted for him. They expressed the greatest threat to them. What is the greatest threat to an unbeliever? His sovereignty, his throne. I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my own destiny. Why do atheists rail against Christians so much? Why don't they just look at them like you would a 17-year-old and say, oh, they're just stupid. It's just a silly little cult. No, because here's the thing. In the back of their mind, they know it's true. At the very least, they know that there is a God. And if there is a God, what does that mean? Authority and submission. That means I'm held accountable, and that's what they cannot handle. Their impetuous desire for murder was a desire for power, a lust for control. James chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source the pleasures which wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit what? Murder. But Reuben, who's already messed up once, sees where this thing is going, and so he tries to kind of hold things back a little bit. He comes through the back door in verse 22, and he says, let's not shed blood. I mean, he's our brother, right? Let's throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but don't lay hands on him. Let's let him just sort of die a natural death. Let's make sure it's not by our hands that he dies. But what does Reuben really want to do? He wants to come back later and rescue him. Why? Because even though he has lost the position, he is still the oldest son and he is held responsible. It is upon his head that this will fall if harm falls to Joseph. And so they do that. They strip Joseph of the tunic. You can imagine what this looked like. Kent Hughes explains that this was a brutal assault. A punch comes from out of nowhere. Someone slaps him across the face. They spit on him. They tear this off. And then they throw him into a cistern, a well, that is empty. Now, I don't know if you've seen those, but they're deep, they're hard, and I'll promise you, he gets cut up, bruised. No question, he sprained an ankle or wrist. And his mind is just, it's going wild. Why? Why do I hear them mocking me and cursing at me? And why do they hate me so much? Oh yeah, he's immature and he's prideful, but he can't even understand this level of hate. How much do they hate him? Look at verse 25. And they sat down to eat a meal. That says more than everything else here. That's how callous they are. That's how much they hate him. Verse 25 again. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And the brothers listened to him. Commentators believe here that Judah got a little cold feet I mean, it's not much better, but rather than letting him die, rather than shedding his blood in murder, rather than letting him die, let's sell him. It's still hateful. It is still evil. Maybe we've been rash, so he convinces them, hey, let's make a little money out of this deal. We got to pay our beer tab anyway, right? All the partying we're doing out here, just hanging out. But this is what really got to me this week. This and the telling of their father. The text says they sold him into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. Archaeology tells us that from 2000 BC to 1500 BC, the price of a slave was 20 shekels of silver. And then it jumped to what? 30 shekels of silver. That's what Christ was sold for. We don't hear any talk from Joseph. He was silent before his shears. These Midianite gypsies pay. And he's hauled off. Probably just as we imagine. Chained. Walking behind a camel. All the way to capital city in Egypt. Reuben's apparently running errands at the time. Comes back. Where's the boy? He's got a plan put together where he's going to pull him out. Tell him to go home. Don't say anything, and he's gone. Reuben tears his clothes. What is to become of me? But it's not repentance. You know why? Verse 31. They took Joseph's tunic, they slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the tunic in his blood. And then they sent the vari-colored tunic and brought it to their father. We found this. Please examine it to see whether it's your son's tunic or not. And I read that this week as I was saying, and I'd preached this before, but it hit me so hard. The level of evil. I've got a 17-year-old son. I had never felt this before. The level of evil that you would never even expect from your enemies, but you might imagine happening in your own family, done by your own sons, who you have provided for and cared for. And tragedies happen every day, and that's terrible. But premeditated actions like this, and then being lied to, the grief and the pain I felt for Jacob was beyond imagination. I had never felt it before. And then I look back at this timeless truth. When God's people suffer from what? From evil. That God sovereignly uses this evil. And this was about the worst evil I could imagine. Coming from inside your own house. Against your own son. And I imagine Hudson. And I imagine never seeing him again. And I imagine him walking barefooted to Egypt. And he's crying. Where's God? If you're reading this story for the first time, you're in utter despair. Even though you know the history, even though you know the history that Joseph became vizier and he saved everyone, you're in utter despair. And yet your mind starts to inform your heart through all the pain, through all the sadness. It's like watching a movie and crying. And then through all of this, you realize God's hand is on the wheel. He's right where He's always been. Let me explain. From the failing report card to the sport coat to the favoritism to the dream, God sovereignly ordains a hatred. He sovereignly allows a hatred that will send Joseph hundreds of miles away into Egypt so that his covenant people won't starve. Think about all the things that had to happen. They have to get moved from Shechem to Dothan. Why? We don't know. Maybe God sovereignly caused a fungus that the cattle and the sheep could not eat. A man happens to find a young Joseph and tell them where they are. The brothers' encampment happens to be right by the road, and they happen to see the caravan at exactly the right time. Reuben happens to be running an errand. The Midianites happen to be going to the capital city of Egypt. By the way, there is no highway going past Shechem. This is along the King's Highway. This is along I-35 right here. And of course, out of all this, the guy that happens to buy Joseph at the slave market happens to be the head of the secret service, the king's personal bodyguard. Did all of this just happen? No. Now, what are you supposed to feel as an Israelite in the middle of a desert? Thankful not to be a slave anymore, but not knowing where your next meal is going to come from. You're thankful for this manna stuff, but is it going to come tomorrow? Sitting around a fire. What is going to happen to us? We don't have a country. None of us know how to fight. The only life I've ever known is in Egypt. I've lost my security, my livelihood, my compass. And yet, I hear this story, and God is on His throne. And I look up on the mountain, and I know Yahweh is there. And when Moses comes down and brings the word of God, I know that God cares for me. And there is comfort amidst all this uncertainty. Can I show you one other thing before we close this out? Joseph is considered a type of Christ. He's a picture of what is to come. Listen to these similarities. Joseph was obedient to his father. He was sent to check on the welfare of the flock. He was sent to his own brothers. He was hated and rejected by his own kin. His own brothers plotted to kill him. He was handed over to the Gentiles. He was stripped and beaten. He was sold for the price of a slave. And all of this suffering was part of God's sovereign good plan to purchase and sustain a covenant people. Here's the great difference. Christ's suffering actually paid the price, though. The price due to all of us as sinners. His death satisfied God's wrath so that mercy was extended and we can have a relationship with God because the price was paid. All God requires is that we bow the knee and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So help me out here. If this passage is meant to comfort Israel in their suffering, what about us? I mean, I'm not sitting on the Sinai Peninsula wondering where we're going. I haven't been sold into slavery. And yet I would venture to say that everyone's cave is just as dark. There has been some serious things in your life that are rattling your cage. How do we stand upon the biblical truth that though we see evil, though we're encountered by evil, that God is still on His throne, that none of this got past Him, that Satan is in fact on a short leash, that God says you can go this far, like when talking about Job, and no further. Fine, you can take this away from Him, but don't touch Him. Fine, you can touch Him, but don't kill Him. And how do we do this in this day and age with this evangelical dog and pony show where pastors are meant to come and be cool and hip and be funny? And I'm not against comedy at all, occasionally from the pulpit. But how do I take this text as one of your pastors and comfort you in such a way that will prepare us for things to get worse. Meaning things are going to get worse before they get better, right? We live in a day and age where our church has not been persecuted. It's coming. That's an anomaly throughout church history. It's coming. You just have to look at the news. We will be thought of as crazy. We will be persecuted by even our own family. How are we supposed to deal with it? How are we supposed to be comforted? God's on His throne. Job said it well. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? Somehow God gave them perspective. I imagine even at 17, Joseph had perspective. How do we know? The behavior in the subsequent chapters shows that he never turned from God. He never felt that God was inept. He never felt that God was surprised by this. He knew God was in control. He knew that He was sovereign, and He knew that He was good. So I want to leave us with this today. Do you know God is sovereign, and do you know that He is good? And if you do, then let it inform your heart and let it provide comfort that all things work together for good and His glory.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.